Now, if you haven't noticed, I have a little bit of a cold. So I'm going to really try to make it to the end, but if I don't make it to the end, John will just come up and finish reading my sermon. I was talking about John Stemmler, okay. You know, there was an issue of Reader's Digest and had this story by a contributor. I once worked in a grocery store and often assisted elderly people when they came in. One woman shopped every day, asking for just a few items each time. After a month, she said to me, "I suppose you wonder why I'm here every day. You see, I live with my nephew, and I can't stand him." It gets better. "And I'm not going to die and leave him with a refrigerator full of food." Well, now there's a vengeful attitude, don't you think? One more story from the Fish Wrapper. A college, you probably have all read this, we all read the Fish Wrapper, it's been a while ago. A college professor answered his phone at 3 a.m. "This is your neighbor, Mr. Smith," said the voice. "Your dog is barking and keeping me awake." The professor thanked him kindly and hung up. The next morning, Mr. Smith's telephone rang at exactly 3 a.m. "This is the professor," said the caller. "I just wanted to let you know that I don't have a dog." Sweet revenge, right? It benefits its owners so much, doesn't it? Now, what these two stories have in common, of course, is that they each involve some form of vengeance. You know, getting mad and getting even, something that is as natural as breathing for a majority of human beings. So what does the Bible have to say about that? I want to show you Romans 12, 17 to 21. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Have you ever been hurt to the quick by someone and fought the urge to even the score? If you have, then you have walked down a path that many people have walked down before you, including David, the fellow that we've been talking about for the past few weeks, the soon-to-be king of Israel whose life we've been studying. If there ever was a good reason for taking vengeance, it's the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's going to be 1 Samuel Verse 24. Now, this is the background. Okay, when we left David last week in the cave of Adullam, he was discouraged, defeated, pouring out his heart in song, chased by Saul. He had lost all of his worldly possessions. He was desperately crying out to God in despair. But the cool thing was, it wasn't too long before God sent him some companionship. 1 Samuel 22:1b says, "When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there." Now, what we know is that others actually came and joined up with him too, because the next verse records all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now, we have to understand, David was a great military leader. He was able to take that ragtag group of rejects, and he turned them into an army, and they became known as David's mighty men. Now, David left the cave of Adullam. He got word from the prophet Gad that he wasn't going to be safe there anymore. He left his parents with the king of Moab, and he and his men went out into the forests of Judah. Now, while they were there, they rode down kind of Robin Hood style and rescued a little village, Keilah, from the raiding Philistines. And after the battle was over, David, of course, thinks, "Hey, we rescued the town of Keilah. You know, they're going to give us sanctuary for a while," but it wasn't true. They were actually going to turn him in to King Saul. I mean, how's that gratitude for you? So him and his men, they fled again, and they went into the hill country of Ziph. Now, 1 Samuel 23:14 says, "Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. David had no peace in his life. He was constantly on the run. When the Ziphites heard where David was staying, they passed word to Saul. David almost got caught. 1 Samuel 23:26. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. Now, if God hadn't have intervened at that point, you and I would not be reading this story, okay, because David would have been dead, all right? But then, verse 27 and 28 say, as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. And Saul had to break off his pursuit of David and go to meet the Philistines. It's important for us to remember, David had not done one thing to deserve any of this trouble. You would think he'd be fed up by this time. You know, you'd think he'd be done. You would think that he wanted to take revenge. And if he wanted to take revenge, his time was coming. Chapter 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. It's high desert, scorching sun, still is. Beating down on the heads of the army. Tempers would have been short. Now, the particular place where David would have been had hillsides, natural caves, so in the heat of the day, that's where everybody would have been. Verse 2 from chapter 24. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. This place is still there. They say the crags of the wild goats is a place where there's a natural spring. Men could cool off there. Verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Don't you just love, we just read this stuff in Scripture, you know? I mean, it is what it is. Okay, Saul went into the cave to go to the bathroom, all right? This is real stuff, in other words. Okay, the rest of that verse. David and his men were far back in the cave. Now think about this. In walks Saul alone, all right? David's army is in the back of the cave. Now think about David. He is hot. He is tired. He is frustrated. He is short-tempered. He is falsely accused. He is bent out of shape. And his men are not in any better mood than he is. Okay, they're real cranky too. And suddenly in walks the one whose insanity has been the cause of it all. Okay, verses 4. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Now, just so you know, there isn't anything recorded in Scripture that actually said that God said that. Okay, just so you know. Okay, the men were making that up. But it did sound like something that God would say. You know, look, you know, God has delivered this man into your hands. You know, do with him what you want, you know. You know, people are always saying things like God said this and God said that in order to justify what they do. Have you ever noticed that? Just like the saying that absolutely makes me nuts, God helps those who help themselves. That just sends me over the edge when I hear somebody say that, because it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. Someone made that up. And because it's worldly wisdom and not godly wisdom, it has stuck. In fact, Scripture says the exact opposite of that. It says God helps those who put their hope and trust in him. So please, if you're one of those people that say God helps those who help themselves, oh man, that is such blasphemy. Please do not say that. It's not true. Now David, this man after God's own heart, he's serious about his relationship with God. He drew his sword, but he didn't do what we would think that he would do, and that would be to stab Saul in the back, okay? We would think that that's what he'd want to do. Verses 4, 5, and 6. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. Give me a break, David. I mean, this is the man who for months had tried to kill him, okay, falsely. And he is feeling guilty because he cut off a piece of his robe? Well, wait, you know, you see, a godly person will be very conscious of the small things they do wrong as well as the large things they do wrong. And the reason is, a godly person knows that God looks for motives and intent of the heart more than he looks at actions. Think about that. God cares more about our motives. He cares more about our intent than he cares about the actions. David wrote many years later in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." This is the psalm that the Church Universal has used for centuries on Ash Wednesday to begin the personal examination that is supposed to be what Lent is for. So even though David only cut off a corner of Saul's robe, he knew that really in his heart of hearts, he could have just as cheerfully cut off his head. Okay, you know, I'm thinking that this is where the remorse is coming from. Yeah, that's what he wanted to do. You know, he cut off, you know. A mature Christian knows that doing battle with sin at the level of thought and intent is a whole lot easier than dealing with sin in actions. Chew on that for a minute. God wants us to push the line of our battle with sin back into our thought life because it's easier to deal with it here than it is to deal with it when we have acted on that sin. Let me use this as a for instance, the old Jimmy Carter scenario. Okay, Jesus said, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Okay, all right. You know what I mean, well, if you're old enough, all right. The Jimmy Carter scenario. The sin of adultery is prevented by controlling the thought life. And in that verse, it's referred to as the heart. Okay? So if the battle is won in our brains, then there will be no sinful action. So we fight the battle of sin in our brains, you know? I remember talking to my pastor many, many years ago, and I talked to him about bad thoughts. I said, you know, but just every now and again, I get bad thoughts. And he said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your head. Okay, you can't prevent the bad thoughts from flying over, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your head. Okay, that's battling sin in your thought life, okay? The same is true with the sin of vengeance. Remember the passage in Romans 12? We are not to take vengeance on an enemy. Instead, we're to pray for them, feed them, clothe them, and otherwise do good to them. And because if we do all those good things, then we will have time to get our attitudes into line before they become bad actions towards that person. Okay? In Ephesians 4:31, Paul said, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. You want to know why we need to do that? Because those are sinful attitudes. And those sinful attitudes will lead to sinful actions, and then we'll have a heck of a time dealing with them. A person who is really concerned with being godly will struggle on the thought life level, even when godless folks think that that's really dumb. Just so you know. You know, here's the deal. David's men were not impressed with his level of mercy. Okay? They were not impressed. Verse 7. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. What I love about this sounds so generic when we read it in English. This sounds so namsy-pamsy, so innocent. But you know, in Hebrew, it implies that they had a knockdown drag out over this. The men wanted to kill Saul, and David prevented him from doing that. If you have an NASV, I know Wade reads it, but in the margin, it actually says they were torn apart over this disagreement. David's men did not approve of David sparing Saul's life. It was only David's command that kept them from killing Saul themselves, and they didn't like it. Do you know what? When you do the right thing, you don't expect people to stand up and applaud. When you do things that don't make worldly sense, that make godly sense, don't expect the world to stand up and applaud what you're doing. And if that's a problem for you, then you need to stop and you need to settle the issue of just who it is that you're going to live for. whether you're going to live for God or whether you're going to live for the approval of men. Now, by the way, just a note in passing, David knew something that parents ought to be teaching their children. A person of God, God bless you, Arlene, a person of God will respect the office of a superior authority for the Lord's sake, even when the person who holds the office doesn't deserve it. David did not raise his hand against Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. You know, one of the most important lessons that we can teach to our children is to respect authority. If you need scripture on that, you can go home and look at Romans 13 about that when you get home. But let's just get back to our story. That's another sermon. Verse 8, then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord and my King." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Saul wasn't worthy of that kind of respect. The man was a slime ball. You know, but David knew that God was worthy of that kind of respect, so David bowed down to the ground. Verses 9 through 11, he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." So, does this mean that a person who wrongs us should just be allowed to get away with the wrong? I heard you ask that question. No, that's not what that means. Verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. Justice demands vengeance. Fairness demands vengeance. That's why it's so hard for us to keep from carrying it out ourselves. But personal vengeance belongs to God and God alone." Please note that I am saying personal vengeance. This passage and the one that we read earlier in Romans 12 does not apply to the punishment of evil that God has given as a responsibility to local and national governments. That is a different matter, and we don't have time to go into it now. Maybe someday. Okay. "May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you," David says. Personal vengeance belongs to God. And you want to know why? You want to know why we are forbidden to take personal vengeance against someone? You remember those words of Romans 12? "For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The reason that we have to, we don't get the privilege of personal vengeance is the possibility that the person who wronged us might come to their senses and repent. They might become our very best friends. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And now, is that what happened here? Well, yes and no. David continues to assure Saul that he has spared his life and he's not against him. Verses 13 through 15, "As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a flea?" He's saying, "I'm so unimportant. What are you doing wasting your time with me? A dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." This had an immediate effect on Saul. Okay. Verse 16, "When David finished saying this, Saul said, 'Is that your voice, David, my son?' And he wept aloud, 'Give me a break.'" David's mercy, though, had touched Saul's heart. For a brief moment, Saul had changed. Verses 17 through 22. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. So David went back to the palace and they lived happily ever after, right? Well, no, that's not exactly the way it happened. Verse 22, then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. You see, David, man after God's own heart, he had a lot of wisdom, okay? David knew that all sorrow is not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. David accepted Saul's words, okay? But he wasn't naive enough to automatically think that this was going to change Saul's heart, okay? There could be forgiveness, but no way David was going to trust him, okay? Sorrow is not a sure sign of a changed heart. Repentance is the sign of a changed heart. Since we can't see a changed heart until it begins to show in behavior, you know, a tear-filled confession is not necessarily the end of troubles for somebody. It can be, but only if it's the beginning of something new. I am so blessed when people recognize their need to repent. That is awesome. And I'm sure that all of us feel that way. And it is a good thing that it happens, and it needs to happen. And maybe it even needs to happen for some of us here. But if someone prays for forgiveness and then walks away and 5 minutes all of that's forgotten, then the person who confessed will have a harder heart than before. They were convicted. So did Saul suddenly see the error of his ways? Yes, he did. Did he leave David that day determined to do whatever it took to change his behavior and thinking? Well, I'm sorry to report that no, he did not. He didn't change a thing. In just two chapters, we see that Saul is against pursuing David in order to kill him. We will see David spare his life a second time. Saul will repeat this big show of seeing the error of his ways, but that isn't going to stop him. Have you known people who have prayed and prayed? People who have confessed and confessed? People who have even gone to altar calls again and again and again, but it's never really changed them. Never really turned them into a different person. And that's because after the confession, nothing was different. They made no plans for change. They went home, sighed with a sigh of relief and went, man, I am glad that's over. And went back to the way they behaved before. My problem solved, but they didn't change anything. You know, don't make a commitment to God unless you're willing to do what it takes to change. And to do that will probably take counsel, and it will take help. But if you mean business, that's what it is that you will do. That's what it is that you will do. And we see in this passage the power of mercy. David didn't take revenge, just like any godly person wouldn't. He offered mercy when his enemy deserved death. You see, when the kids were little, we used to have this saying at home. I always used to say, for Christians, paybacks are not an option. That's just it. You know, for Christians, paybacks are not an option. I say that to you today. For Christians, paybacks are not an option. I could have not preached this whole sermon. I could have just told you that. We would have got out of here early. That's it in a nutshell. For Christians, paybacks are not an option. You know, replace God helps those who help themselves. Replace that blasphemous talk with this one. For Christians, paybacks are not an option. David offered mercy when his enemy deserved death, just like any godly person would. Do good to your enemies, we're told. Overcome their evil with your good. Will it guarantee that they change? Absolutely not. Because they still have free will for as long as they live on this earth. They have a choice to accept or reject God too. So you might say, well then why can't I seek vengeance? Well, the answer is simple, because God says you can't. That's why. You may or you may not convert your enemy, but God will show you his favor. And if you refrain from vengeance, you need to not just start on the level of your actions, but you need to push that battle back into your thought life and your intent, the intent of your heart. That's where you need to fight it. As a godly person, be concerned for the little things, even when others don't understand. Expect that you will be challenged for being weak. You will be challenged for being too religious. You will be challenged for being some kind of a crazy Jesus freak, but you do it anyway because that's what God says that you should do. Now, if you are a person who is burdened with a load of sin, and if you want to get rid of that this morning, now is your time. Understand, though, that you are going to need help beyond your confession. Offer it up to God. You just need to let one of the saints here at Christ know, and we will help you. We will help you. That is why the Lord has us here together. We will help you. I will help you. We will help each other. We will all help each other through. Because the confession, you see, is the beginning, not the end of the battle. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we praise you and worship you this glorious morning. And you know, Lord, you know what's in our closets. And we pray, Father God, that you would clean out our lives. And all those things that we have kept back in those little cubby holes, that we would give you this but not this, we now give those things to you. We pray that you would clean up our act. And that, Father God, that we would do battle with any sin in our heads, and that they would not come out into actions. And we pray that by the cross of Jesus Christ that we would be victorious, because we know that the battle has already been won. Help us to claim the victory against sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.